Okay, so we've been doing small, we moved on from small call. We were looking at the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope. So 2 weeks ago, just to catch up, Kathy, a little bit. 2 weeks ago, we did the introduction where we actually read the, what did we read? We read that encyclical from the 19th century, which had the papal infallibility stuff in it. Okay, that was in the introduction. Just by way to show that what we're going to study in the treatise is actually consistent with contemporary Catholicism. It's not. Melanchthon is speaking to today as much as he's speaking to them. And then the last week we spent looking at the script. What do the scriptures say about the papacy? Which is not a whole heck of a lot. Interestingly enough, I was watching the Colts game on Monday night. I was at a conference in Fort Wayne. I don't normally watch Monday night football, but they had ESPN. So I'm watching it, and I'm sitting with a friend of mine who's coming out of Roman Catholicism, who's an organist in Aurora. I got to know him last year at the same conference, and we've kind of have a friendship now. We were talking about the treatise a little bit and the power and primacy. He had actually worked for the Chicago Diocese because he was an organist, right? So he saw the inside baseball, and it's really interesting to kind of get his perspective, because it's different than that would have been as a Catholic layperson. But to actually have a, you know, be in the back office, so to speak, right, with the priests and hear day-to-day conversation and all that kind of stuff. I asked him specifically about the texts that were in the treatise, going back to that point, and the scripture text that we looked at last week, and he said they pretty much hang, in his experience, hang, and he did too, hang all the papal authority on the Matthew 18 text. The one about, you are Peter, and on this rock I build the church. Which is interesting. Because basically, you know, as we looked at the grammar of it, and, you know, what's the rock? It's the confession of faith, you know. And then, but I pointed out to him, I said, well, then what about all these other texts where Jesus gives authority to the rest of the church? He gives Paul authority separate from Peter. What do they do with that? They ignore him, in his estimation. Gentlemen, we're doing class here, okay? All right, so let's look at this lesson. Now we're going to look at history. This is, by the way, this is the argumentation of the Roman Church. So what Melanchthon is doing here is he's writing a treatise in the style of a Roman treatise. He's doing their method. He's using their method. He's actually responding to them the way that they would want to be responded to. And consequently, he's undermining their own argumentation by using their own methodology against them, right? First, what does the scripture say? Second, what do the church fathers say? Because that's Rome puts their, that's the second hat. The first hat is Matthew 18. Second hat is, this is what the church has always done, always given the Pope chief authority. And we're going to see whether that's actually true or not. All right. History is often ignored at great peril. I think that's just kind of a universal truth, right? Either we repeat the same mistakes. What does it say about you're doomed to repeat it? How's the statement go? History. Those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. Something like that. Either we repeat the same mistakes we've made before, we act as if we're the very first people who have no historical base on which to stand. Whether speaking of the papacy or our own lives, we daily fall into these situations. The gospel of Christ, rooted in history, focuses on the one event that still affects our lives today, Christ's death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. All right, so introduction. We'll skip the psalm. We just worshipped. Okay, we're good with that. The Pope claims to set himself above all other bishops and pastors in the church, to possess authority in the realms of both church and state. We covered this 2 weeks ago. And to demand that all in the church acknowledge his authority as a requirement for salvation. These claims have been refuted by Melanchthon using the testimony of Scripture. Now, Melanchthon turns to history to show that the claims of the Roman bishop, parenthesis, pope, lack foundation in the church's practice through the ages. By making these historical references, the pope's position is shown to be derived from human decisions made at a council for the sake of order in the church and not out of some special institution of Christ. Remember what we pointed out, this was 2 weeks ago, where we said, look, Melanchthon, in the introduction, is look, we'll concede to the authority to Pope as long as he says it's not by divine right, that it's by human right. It's just for the sake of good order. And also, consequently, if he doesn't command things that Scripture forbids or doesn't command. Right. But that's another story. So, yeah, we could have bishops and popes if we wanted. Nothing inherently sinful about it, as long as you don't say God instituted that particularly. Okay? So, we're going to read the testimony of history. Somebody want to read that? Or inform? This is pretty long. You can split it up. It's at least a page there. Meanwhile, I'm going to eat some cookies while you read to me.
The Council of Nicaea resolved that the Bishop of Alexandria should administer the churches in the East, and the Roman Bishop the suburban churches, that is, those in the Roman provinces in the West. From this start,
the Pope of the Suburbs. I like it. That's great. Hey, I'm talking. Hold on. The Pope of the Suburbs. You see, we're supposed to stop. He's like, oh, that's funny. Ha, ha, ha. No, you just keep reading. Yeah. You didn't think it was funny, or... And the Bishop of the Rome should administer the suburban churches. Yeah, there you go. Funny that. All right, go back to that. Originally, therefore. Or just jump in wherever you want. I don't care. Doesn't matter.
The authority of the Roman bishop first arose. The Roman bishop already had the superiority by divine law. It would not have been lawful for the council to take away any right from him and to transfer it to the Bishop of Alexandria.
Right.
No, all the bishops of the East should always have sought ordination and confirmation from the Bishop of Rome. The Council of Nicaea also determined that bishops should be elected by their own churches in the presence of one or more neighboring bishops. This was observed also in the West in the Latin churches, as Cyprian and Augustine testified. For Cyprian says in his fourth letter to Cornelius, "So as for the divine observance and of apostolic practice, you must carefully keep and practice what is also observed among us and in almost all the provinces. To celebrate ordination properly, whatever bishops of the same province live nearby should come together with the people for whom a master is being appointed. The bishop should be chosen in the presence of the people who most fully know the life of each candidate. We have seen this done among us at the ordination of our colleague Sabinus. By the vote of the entire brotherhood, and by the judgment of the bishops who had assembled in their presence, the bishop's office was conferred and hands were laid on him. Cyprian calls this custom a divine tradition and an apostolic observance. He affirms that it is observed in almost all the provinces.
In the greater part of the world, in the Latin and Greek churches, neither ordination nor confirmation was sought from a bishop of Rome. Therefore, it is clear enough that the churches did not then grant superiority and domination to the Bishop of Rome. Such superiority is impossible. It is just not possible for one bishop to be the overseer of the churches of the whole world. Churches in the most distant lands cannot seek ordination from only one person. It is clear that Christ's kingdom is scattered throughout the whole world. Today there are many churches in the East that do not seek ordination or confirmation from the Roman bishop. Since the superiority the Pope claims for himself is impossible and has not been acknowledged by churches in the greater part of the world, it is clear enough that it was not instituted by Christ and does not spring from divine law. Many ancient councils have been proclaimed and held in which the Bishop of Rome did not preside. Such as that of Nicaea and most others. This too testifies that the Church did not then acknowledge the primacy or superiority of the Bishop of Rome. 9. Jerome says, if there is a question about authority, the world is greater than the city. Wherever there has been a bishop, whether at Rome or Eugenium,
sure,
or Constantinople or Regium.
It just means king. Kingdom.
Or Alexandria. Mm-hmm. He has the same dignity and priesthood. 10. Pope Gregory, writing to the Patriarch of Alexandria, forbids that he be called universal bishop. In the records, he says that in the Council of Chalcedon, the primacy was offered to the Bishop of Rome, but it was not accepted. 11, last. How can the Pope be over the entire Church by divine right when the Church elects him? And what of the custom that gradually prevailed with bishops of Rome being confirmed by the emperors? When for a long time there had been conflicts over the primacy between the bishops of Rome and Constantinople, the emperor Bacchus finally determined that the primacy should be assigned to the bishop of Rome. But if the ancient church had acknowledged the primacy of the Roman pontiff, this conflict could not have occurred, nor would the emperor have needed to make a decree.
Mm-hmm. So here you use history to refute your opponents' arguments, who say that history testifies to the truth of their actions and their doctrine. Okay? So he makes a couple different points. I don't think the paragraph marks. Yeah, that's actually, it's actually 11. Well, let's see, we started on what, 6? So 6 through 11 is how many points? 6? I think that's 6 points. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 5. 5 points. 5 major points. Okay. So let's look at those in turn. According to Melanchthon, if the Bishop of Rome, quote, already had superiority by divine law, what would it not have allowed? All right, so that's point 6. So to direct your attention, what would it have not allowed?
For the council to take away any right from him in the
Bishop of Alexandria. Right. So, what's the historic context for this? The Council of Nicaea determined the Bishop of Alexandria would preside over the churches of the East and the Bishop of Rome be in charge of the suburban churches. That's the 10 provinces of Italy, which is the seat of Christianity in the West. So by suburban, they mean not just around Rome, but the 10 functionally like dioceses of Italy. Okay. Later on, there were little dioceses that surrounded the city of Rome. But at this point, there's the 10 provinces in Italy. And so Nicaea said, this is part of the decree at Nicaea, that the bishop of the East has authority over these churches, and the bishop of the West has authority over these churches. And they did that by human right. If it had been by divine right, the council was overstepping its authority, right? Council would have had no authority to do that, to take away from the Bishop of Rome authority over all the churches of the world. So that's the point that Melanchthon's making there. I think it's pretty convincing to me. I like that. You like that one? Well, can't take something away from somebody if God gave it to him, right? How were bishops to be elected according to the Council of Nicaea? That's part of 6. No, that's 7 for you, yeah? How were they to be appointed? By their own churches in the presence of one or more neighboring bishops, right? So the Pope doesn't have to be there. Even the Archbishop doesn't have to be there. Just a neighboring by bishop, an overseer, should be there to witness it and to put a seal of approval on it, so to speak, right? So when we have ordinations in the Missouri Synod, it's usually either the district president or one of the vice presidents of the district that's present. And in very rare cases, circuit visitor acts as the delegate of the district, so but that's the chain of a command, so to speak, a chain of authority: district president, first, second, third, fourth, fifth vice president, then circuit visitor. When the circuit visitor comes to preach and teach here, or to administer the sacrament, or even just to observe, which he hasn't done recently, just to observe, but he did preach this summer. That was Pastor Stumpf. He was here under the authority of the district president to observe and to admonish and to encourage. So, yeah. So Cyprian is really like sticking the dagger in and turning it. Oh, that hurts because they love Cyprian, and Cyprian says nope, don't need the Pope to ordain. Oops. All right, next. I'm sorry, I know this is hard to do because you first time you're reading it, but that's okay. You've done well so far. What is proved to, by the fact that, quote, in the Latin and Greek churches, neither ordination nor confirmation was sought from the bishop in Rome? And we're just moving through again. What?
Therefore, it is clear enough that the churches did not then grant superiority and domination to the bishop of Rome?
Right, exactly. So if there had been such superiority, then they would have required the chief bishop to be present. Right? But the East goes on doing their thing. The West goes their thing. They recognize each other until 1054. Then that's when the schism happens later on. Okay, so that's a good point. Now, that's even confirmation. Remember, have we talked about confirmation? The ancient observance of confirmation. You were confirmed not by your pastor, but by the bishop. So... And I know of at least one congregation that's even taken that backward another step. Not only aren't the pastor acts as the bishop for the confirmation of the church. So who instructs the children then? Not the pastor, but the father. So it's an option. It's not required. But I think this is salutary practice. The father presents his child to the pastor to say, examine him. His faith and life. Does he confess the doctrine of this church? If he does, then he's... You know, confirm him according to the Lord's will and receive him into full fellowship in the congregation. That's perfectly fine. Actually, the scriptures give that to the parent. The parent normally delegates that to the pastor to do the both instruction and examination. You don't want to leave instruction of children to the pastor. For one thing, the pastor almost never, in the minds of the child, bears the authority that the father does, or mother in the case of single household. Or where the father is absent for whatever reason. The parent always bears more authority, and thus the child has more, not incentive. What's the right word? Out of honor for their parents, they have a sense of duty to listen and to obey and to observe what the father teaches. So that's in keeping with the scriptures, by the way. So I once had somebody tell me this. Oh, I don't want to say too much, but in this particular case, it was very interesting. I said, well, I really think, we'll just say it was a Sunday school teacher. It wasn't, but that's fine. The Sunday school teacher said, you should teach parts of the catechism in Sunday school, right? Just hypothetically. So, you know, like do a commandment each week and then do the creed and do the prayer and do, you know, Lord's Supper, baptism, that kind of thing. I just go through it with the kids, and it's like, no, teaching the catechism is the pastor's job. Like, do you have a catechism in your home? Why do you have one in your home if it's the pastor's job? You just keep it locked up at church for when the pastor's teaching, you know? Yeah. Which denies the whole point of the catechism, which is that it was supposed to be intended to be in every child's hands. That's why it was short. It's called the Kleinus Catechismus by Luther, the small one, the little catechism, because it could be printed cheaply by Gutenberg's printing press and given to every child. And they had a compendium of doctrine, every one of them. They knew this is what the Christian faith is. But anyway, so I do think that's partly responsible for some of our contemporary challenges with the retention of my generation, generation before, generation after. So we had this very narrow view of what we now call confirmation instruction, but really what is catechism instruction? That it was narrowly put within a 2-year framework, 6th to 8th grade. Maybe if you went to Lutheran Day School, you got it earlier than that too, but the intensive part of it was that for these couple years, which unfortunately is associated then also with going from primary school to secondary and graduation and... And it does, it had a sense of not delighting in the instruction of God's word and just enjoying, you know, being with the Lord in his word, you know, from birth to death, which is really what catechesis is. But instead this idea of a body of knowledge that must be learned in order to be accepted by these group of people, you know, whereas really at the end of confirmation instruction, you're only getting started in a lot of ways. I mean, you still... The scriptures are being open to you, just as it is even to me as the pastor, as we study together. So, all right. So that's a side note, confirmation. But they brought it up, so I think that was That was a fair tangent, maybe. What is proved by the fact that many... we did that. No, we didn't do that one. That's the next argument. What is proved by the fact that many ancient councils were held without the Bishop of Rome presiding over the meeting? Wait a minute, if he's the big man in charge, why isn't he in charge of the council?
Isn't that the same answer?
Yeah, it's very similar. He should be present, right? And it's interesting. I like Melanchthon's argument that, look, it would practically speaking, at least in the world, medieval world, and there was no way for the bishop to be at every ordination and every confirmation. He couldn't get around. I mean, today, he still couldn't be. He'd have to Skype in or something, you know, FaceTime. Hey, look, bishop, he's getting ordained. And the bishop, okay, fine, you know. I mean, that was about the only way he could practically accomplish it, because he can't be in all these places at once. So here, the same thing, right? Hey, look, he didn't even preside. This is a really big dig. This is point eight on your handout. he wasn't even presiding at Nicaea, which is really, of the seven ecumenical councils, by the way, there's seven. Of the seven, Nicaea being the fourth, he didn't preside at the chief council, from which we get the first version of the Nicene Creed. This is kind of awkward, so it's a nice... No. Yeah, turn it a little bit, twist. And then...
Is there any reason why he didn't preside?
Well, in some cases, the bishop didn't show up because he didn't... It was political. You know, he didn't actually agree with even the context of the council. He didn't think there needed to be a council in some cases. There were seven ecumenical, meaning both the bishops of the East and the West came together and met together. Those are the big ones. There were lots of little councils all over. Remember we were talking about, you know, that was the premise for the small called articles. Was a little church council, but it would have only been the bishops of the West, and it wouldn't even have been very many of them, just maybe the ones in Germany, modern-day Germany, you know. So, and probably the Pope himself wouldn't have shown up. He would have just sent a delegate. So, that's the point. That's the point he's making. He had representatives there, but he didn't feel the need to show up himself. It wasn't going to be that big a deal. Remember, these councils went on for years. So you couldn't just, like, absent, you know, Rome for 3 years. So you'd just come for a couple of months and then go back and... I don't know, what are they talking about? You can read it. Nicaea, like I said, it's a big council. The decrees, the canons, all the conversation is recorded. The secretary's notes, we have them. So we know what they talked about, you know. Talk about all sorts of fun little things, you know. Like, what do we do about these churches that have bongos, you know? What do we do about them? And there'll be a week-long conversation about whether churches can have bongos or not, you know. Or tambourines or something, I don't know. I'm making that up. But it's that kind of level of conversation. You heard that in the psalm. Yep, on Sunday. Yep. Make praise to him with song, with tambourine and lyre. We don't even have lyres. So, meant with musical instruments. You want to play tambourine? What hymn's going to work with tambourine? Salvation unto us has come. I don't know. I don't think it's going to work. Yeah, that's true. An African hymn. Something that's more percussive. Yeah, sure. We have a few of those in the hymnal. The problem with the Africans, from their perspective, is, one, they love the Lutheran chorales. They just translate them into Swahili or whatever, native tongue. They love them because of the content. And they actually like the music. It's Western music. And they're kind of interested in Western music the same way you are in, like, Asian and, you know.
Yeah,
you know, it's foreign. It's really about content. And then the other thing is that, you know, being relatively recent converts as a whole, you know, the last 50-100 years, there's not that much music been written yet. So they don't have as much to contribute back yet. But someday it'll be the opposite. We'll be singing mostly African hymns here in the U.S., because most of the Lutherans are, most of the Christians are in Africa, around the world. It was funny, I was watching a show on, it's a travel log show of Ethiopia. I was interested because of Ethiopia and their coffee stuff, but I was watching it, and at one point he's following a couple people that were had been expatriates and then came back to Ethiopia after the communists fell there, because it had been communist at one point. And, he's interviewing the one gal, and they go to her village. She lived in Addis Ababa, or whatever the capital's called, and I think that's right. And they go out to her village. It was a farming village, and he introduces her brother. Brother's wearing a clerical collar, tab collar. He's the Lutheran pastor in Ethiopia in the little village. You know, her brother. It was pretty cool. But, I mean, that's how densely. I mean, this guy is a staunch atheist. He doesn't interview religious types. He's interested in all kinds of religion, but he's not Christianity generally, the host. And you just can't avoid it in Ethiopia. It's that high of a concentration of Christians, and especially Lutheran. I think, I want to say 6.5 million, 7 million Lutherans there.
I think maybe, I was thinking maybe there was more in Kenya.
There is more in Kenya. Madagascar too. Was an island, but significant. Malagasy Church. All right, we're moving along. But yeah, what was the question? Yes. Hey, the Pope didn't show up. Oh, well. Well, I guess it's not that big of a deal then, huh? And then read the statement by Jerome. Jerome says, if it is authority one after... I'm reading a different translation. If it is authority one is after, the world is greater than the city. Or in the German of the treatise, it's the city of Rome. That is, the world is greater than the city of Rome. That's what Jerome says about it. And then wherever there is a bishop, whether in Rome, Oigubium, I think is how you would say that. That's a Greek city. Today it's called Gubbio in Italy. I don't know where that is. Gubbio. Constantinople, Regium, which means kingdom, or Alexandria. He has the same worth and priestly dignity. It is the power of riches and the humility of poverty that exalts or lowers him. So what is Jerome saying? Any bishop, whether he's in Rome or he's in Constantinople or he's in Alexandria or any of these other towns that we can't pronounce, the only thing that makes him higher or lower than the rest of the priests or the rest of the bishops is what? Either he has a lot of money and power, or he is in poverty. His kingdom, his diocese, or whatever you want to call it, is poor. And that makes him of lesser stature. Which sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? Who are the pastors in the Missouri Synod that have the most influence? Best guess? Nope. Nope. Who has the most influence in the Missouri Synod? It shouldn't be hard. It's the same thing that Jerome just said. Think about it. That last statement.
The one who has money.
Thank you. And usually lots of money because lots of members. The two generally go hand in hand. Yep. The ones who are the big donors, the ones who have all the money going into the seminary, if they want to, you know, whatever they want to have influence over, they just put the money there. You know? So, yeah. I mean, it's a kingdom. You know, the synod is a left-hand thing. It's by human right. And so it tends to be governed by the same kind of mechanisms that anything in this world is governed by. Whoever holds the purse strings holds the... There's an expression about that. Who holds the purse strings? That's one of them. Purse strings. What's the other one? Anyway, authority. It's not about authority. It's really about influence. And with influence comes power. So if you can push some money around, you can make some changes. So that tends to be the methodology of whether it's a seminary president or synod president or district president. They're trying to find the money people who not only have money but agree with them, and then you can use that to your advantage. And it's used by both sides. It's not just liberals or conservatives or happy clappy or whatever. It's always the same. You know, in a way, both seminaries are kind of, they do that to each other. You know, they have very distinctive kind of characters, and then so they go after people that agree with them, that have money, so they can build up their institutions, and because they have to be competitive to each other in a sense, because they're always trying to pull from the same pool of possible students. It's like, oh, and they're not the same at all. I mean, yeah, they're polar opposite. If you went to chapel at St. Louis, for example, you wouldn't recognize it. Most days, you would say, "I don't even know what this is. I'm not familiar with this liturgy, these hymns, any of it." And that's one of our seminaries. You go to Fort Wayne, it's going to be almost always out of LSB. So it would be like what you do here. So you can see, we don't happen to be one that has much authority with either seminary because we don't send money to either of them. But, you know, that's how that works. So human right, and whoever has the money, and the one who doesn't have any influence doesn't have any money. Isn't that funny? So what does that say about the Bishop of Rome?
Would lots of people be giving money to him, or would he?
Yes. We studied this with Smalcald. That was part of the agenda, really, with purgatory, sale of indulgences. It wasn't just to build St. Peter's Basilica, but St. Peter's Basilica was the exemplar of the great wealth of Rome, of the Church of Rome. Because what did they have in the East? They had Hagia Sophia. Now, of course, it's a mosque. Well, it's a museum mosque. But at the time, they had Hagia Sophia, which was the greatest cathedral the world had ever known, ever has known, actually. They've never built anything like that. We've never been able to build anything like that again. It took a long time to get the dome right. Collapsing. But once they finally got it, beautiful mosaics. You've seen the inside of this, right? Russian depiction? Oh, the kids have. Yeah, when I do my architecture presentation.
The one with like the trees and stuff?
No, that's a different one. That's a different one.
Well, they're just like these weird like circular symbols. Like
yeah, those are the...
I don't know.
The when the Muslims came in, they didn't destroy all the mosaics, thank God, but they did put up these big names of Allah, big emblems to cover up a couple of the icons. But I show a mosaic in that presentation. I usually do it at Higher Things or something else, but the mosaic, which is really interesting because it has the two bishops of the East and the West on the wall. Christ is in the center, and the bishop of the West is holding Hagia Sophia. The bishop of the East is holding the old St. Peter's before it was updated in the medieval period. So they're holding their respective where their seats are, you know, but they're standing next to each other. They're together. There in Hagia Sophia. Yeah. So, and honestly, you know, why did Creflo Dollar last year, a TV evangelist, why did he want to buy this $6 million airflow or jet stream airplane? Why did he need a jet stream to get from place? Well, he said he did, but, you know, I mean, was his other private jet not good enough? I don't know. But, you know, what is it? His word has power because look at what he's been able to accomplish with that word, right? So it's earthly power associated then with the effectiveness of his word. Whereas, you know, we Lutheran pastors, we don't look all that spectacular because what do? We preach a law that devastates people and then a gospel that lifts them out of humility but doesn't really make them all that prosperous when it comes to earthly wealth, you know? I'm not going to tell you how to get ahead in life. I'm not interested in that. And Jesus isn't either. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even seem to really care if you get ahead in life. He only cares whether or not you're forgiving other people. Which does tend to win friends. He says if you do have money, then use that unrighteous mammon to win friends, right? Like Andrew Carnegie said, right? How to influence... How's the name of the book? How to Influence People and... I don't know. Yeah, and win friends. Yeah, I mean, how do you do that? You just give money to them. You be generous with them, and then you can cash in on that when you need to, right? Hey, friend. All right, enough on worldliness. Ugh, ugh, disgusting stuff. Okay, 54. What was Pope Gregory's attitude toward the prime? Oh, now we're quoting a pope. This is great. Jerome, by the way, translated the Bible into Latin. That's why he's quoted. This is an important guy. This is their Bible, the Vulgate. Okay. Now Pope Gregory, sometimes called Gregory the...
Great.
Gregory the Great, right? The Pope, who gave us our lectionary that we use here, who gave us Gregorian chant, the style of singing that we still use today.
For Psalms.
Yeah. That guy. What does he think about the Pope? This is so good.
Forbids that he be called universal bishop?
Yep. Yep. He also states in the records that primacy was offered to the Roman bishop at the Council of Chalcedon, and he didn't accept it. Okay, that's when, who was this? The Byzantine emperor confirmed the pope when the emperor ruled, the Byzantine emperor, the Greek emperor, ruled over Italy, over Rome. This was until 781. So, and then later, it's not until 607 that Boniface receives recognition by Rome as the head of the churches, but he receives it again in 607 from the Byzantine emperor Phocas, which we get later. I think it's Phocas, not Phocas. I like Phocas, though. That's like Meet the Fockers. Remember that show? Nice, slightly, almost very awkward to say movie title. Yes. But I think it's Phocas. It's okay. You did fine. Right? Look, these guys are being... The Pope was not being chosen by the church. It was being chosen by the emperor. Appointed by the emperor. This is not uncommon either. Famous composer, Savior of the Nations, come. Who is that? Come on, Ethan. You can do it. You can do it. He also did Creator of the Stars of Night. He wrote the text, not the tune, but that's okay. Ambrose of Milan, right? What is that? Somebody was playing with that.
Somebody turn on the alarm.
Someone did.
Was
playing
was
it on Sunday? Sunday.
I can't use my sonic screwdriver to fix it.
You have a sonic screwdriver, right? You don't?
No.
I think somebody did the batteries down it. This is really important, you know. To distract the class, you know. Aha! Sonic screwdriver. He doesn't use sonic screwdriver anymore. The new doctor?
He uses sunglasses.
His sunglasses.
To do what?
It's called wearable technology. Anyway. Like the Google Glass. All right. We're off the tangent. Okay, so the alarm went off. What were we talking about? Gregory. Yeah, these guys are being chosen by other people. Oh, I was talking about Ambrose, Milan. That's not... Is that actually who I was thinking of? Was I thinking of Ambrose? I know that's who I said, but maybe I'm actually thinking of somebody else. Not the composer, but somebody else. No, I'm thinking of this story. So the guy, he's the mayor of town. I can't remember who it was. He's the mayor of town. It may have been Ambrose. And he's in the church, and they're trying to elect a bishop, right? Because the bishop had died. So the town is going to pick who the bishop is, right? Which is kind of funny. I mean, that's like a kind of picking who your pastor is. Not much different. So they're going to pick who the bishop is, and they're all looking around, and they look, and it is Ambrose. They look at, there's Ambrose. He's the mayor. He's a nice guy. He's a real popular mayor. Say, you're the bishop. He wasn't even baptized. He wasn't a Christian. And they made him the bishop. So... So he got baptized immediately, and then actually ends up being one of the teachers of the church, really. I mean, this is classic hymn we still sing every first Sunday in Advent, every year. Still, you know, it's funny how the Lord works, isn't it? makes the mayor the bishop, and then baptizes him after he becomes the bishop. Yeah, that's fun. Yeah, so the point is that bishops, archbishops, popes, they're not consistently chosen by apostolic succession, Peter handing his authority down kind of thing. It's proved by the fact the pope was elected by the church. Where was that? Which one are we looking at there? Oh, that's the focus bit, right?
Maybe it's 11.
No, it is. You're right. If the Pope was elected, it is 11. If the Pope was elected by divine right to the church, then how come the there we got? So I confused a couple, or I conflated two questions here. Put them together, which is fine. Right, Gregory didn't recognize him as universal, and then even when he was offered it by the Council of Chalcedon, the Church elected him, and the Pope didn't accept it. And here, now, how is it that it could be by divine right? You're right with 11. If the custom became that the emperors confirmed the bishops into office, right? And then this bit with focus is the next question, I think. What's the next question? Turn the page. Yeah, that's right. What is implied by that? Why did focus have to pick the bishop? Because they were fighting with each other, the bishops of Rome and Constantinople. You see that? Moreover, after the bishops of Rome and Constantinople struggled for a long time over primacy, the emperor finally determined that it should be given to Rome. So who set the primacy of Rome? Who said that Rome was the primate church? It wasn't the church. It was the emperor, who was a secular authority, and he only did it to resolve a dispute. Somebody had to be in charge, so he just picked one. Pick the one that was favorable to him. Isn't that interesting? So this primacy thing, I mean, that's kind of like, isn't that fun how Melanchthon does this? You know, he's got all this nice kind of, these are good arguments, whatever, and then he gets to the end and says, actually, this primacy thing started when the emperor picked the Bishop of Rome. He wasn't even a believer. Ooh. That's like, you always save your best argument till the end, right? If you haven't already convinced him, then you just, you know, this is like what, what do they call this in the, you know, this is the mic drop moment. You know, you say it and you walk off stage. Well, that's that. That's what they call it, a mic drop. He's still got a little bit more to say, though, which we can look at. What do you think? Are those compelling arguments? I think so. I mean, the church is a historical church, right? I mean, we don't do things in a vacuum. We like to think, that was in the introduction, we like to think that we're alone and we're independent, right? I mean, even Lutheran churches do this. But it's unwise to do your own thing without the approval of the church, because there's, you need examination always. But pastors do, congregations do. They should always ask those who have both knowledge and understanding of history. It's funny, is this a good thing to do? That's right. We you heard about that from the epistle tonight. Do you remember how that went? From, what was that, Philippians? First chapter? Do you remember how it went? I almost preached on that, but I thought I had such a nice idea on the other one. I don't think I've ever preached that little story, illustration from Jesus as worthy unforgiving steward. I think I've suggested it, but not just so directly. But that we actually just are. No. It's not just a word of warning, but it's actually a confession of this is who you are, throttling your neighbor. Ouch. Poor neighbor. Let's see here. Okay, Philippians 1. Yeah, there you go. So this is Paul. He's writing to the church in Philippi, right? Well, he's writing to all the saints there and the overseers and the deacons. Both he and Paul and Timothy are writing this to them. I think, my God, in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Isn't that a great way to start? Look, you know, grace, mercy, or grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. I'm praying for you all the time. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Right? He's going to bring this to a helpful end. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, meaning we're of the same body, we receive the same forgiveness, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You know, I love you. That's what he's saying. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, which probably implies that it isn't as much, maybe, as it should be. with this. So this is his statement of encouragement, but in the midst of this, he's also, this is going to come up later, you're catching what the struggles are in this particular church. Because his encouragements are directed towards the things that they're struggling most with. So what are they struggling with? Love for each other, and knowledge with all all discernment. And what is discernment? So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So what's the challenge here? What's going on in this church? More than likely, they're having a hard time distinguishing between what's a good thing to do and maybe what's not so a good thing to do. What is best going to confess the righteousness of Christ that they've received? What is going to keep them in with a pure clean conscience before God? And what is that? It's the reception of the gospel, the receiving of forgiveness of sins, the Lord's Supper, right? I mean, this is what keeps us in the faith, keeps us pure and blameless till the last day. And they're not quite there's a little bit of a discernment challenge here. And we're the same way, you know. Think about how often people think of the church as, you know, potlucks and ladies' guilds and dartball teams and, you know, all the accoutrements, the nice stuff, but it doesn't constitute the church properly. Sometimes people think of the church as hymn singing. Now, the scriptures do command us to sing, instruct us and command us to sing. And the example of the apostles is that they sang hymns and spiritual songs, right? Which we've looked at from Acts. But that isn't constitutive of the church. The church is where the gospel is preached and the sacraments administered according to the Lord's command, as we say. What songs they're singing isn't actually the point. The point is, do they preach the gospel? If they're preaching the gospel, regardless of instrumentation, regardless of form or content, of formal content, not content, but the form, that's within the purview of the scriptures. That's where the discernment lies. So they ask me on my papers that are kept on file at the district, you know, well, what do you think about contemporary worship? They ask this question, they put it in quotes. And what do you really want to say about this? And I just said, I approach any music, any liturgy, anything that's used in the public worship of the church with the same discernment that I would choosing hymns even from the hymnal. Some hymns are more appropriate for the given day or for the given congregation than others. You know, it's not everything is appropriate every time. Some may not be appropriate to ever sing. You know, and then there's a statement about deferring to those materials that have met the approval of the church. You know, so you're talking about TLH, Lutheran worship, LSB, Hymnal Supplement 98, materials that the church actually in convention has said these are our worship materials. You know. There's no reason to really depart too far from that. A new hymn is written, what would I do? That's the question. Somebody comes along and says, I want to sing this hymn. You know, I wrote it, or so-and-so wrote it for the anniversary of their church or something, you know, whatever. Well, you read through the text and consider it, meditate upon it, sing through it. Does the text and the tune go well together? Does it confess the faith purely and accurately? Is it helpful? Is it appropriate for the day? Using that discernment. I know we got into this a little bit when we were talking about hymn singing. When was that? Years ago now, probably 2 years ago. We're talking about where the pastor can sing and whether we should sing hymns. And I know we met in here for that meeting. I don't remember the context. And I'm not still sure that people understand. I know Debbie helps sometimes. Somebody will say, why did pastor pick that hymn? And she, or, you know, it seemed like it was, like they'll, maybe you've said this. You know, that hymn was just the hymn that we needed for that day. And they don't know that I picked that hymn a year ago, usually. Like right now, I'm picking the hymns for next July and August. So there's plenty of time for them to sit and kind of... Because they're based on the texts. Then the texts aren't going to change. So anyway, that's just discernment. That's what we're talking about here. Why did we bring that up? Oh, I don't know. Ambrose? No, we weren't talking about Ambrose. Huh. How did we get to that? Oh, what customs are good? Which ones can be retained? Something like that, right? Yeah. Okay. Next, connect. This is a little bit of this paragraph. Next paragraph.
The claim that the Bishop of Rome, by divine right, is above all bishops and pastors, proved by the testimony of Scripture. Scripture and thy early church history.
Mm-hmm.
The biblical arguments used by Rome to justify the primacy of the Pope have a broader significance than simply being related to the papacy.
Mm-hmm.
The historical arguments demonstrate that the rise of the papacy is a relatively new practice.
That's how we got to it. We were talking about retaining that, you know, retaining, say, the lectionary from Gregory or something like that, right? We can. That's part of discernment. Is this, that's where I was going with it, is this something that can be retained without sin, right? That's the whole Reformation, you know? Can we keep doing this? Can we keep, like, for example, they abandoned confirmation. They stopped confirming for 200 years. Why? Because we couldn't maintain the practice of medieval confirmation because it denied the gospel. Now you have to ask the question, why did we bring it back? That's another whole story. Tangent. I don't claim having brought it back, but yes, the church at large did. I was not responsible for that movement. I do not claim. So what is implied when arguments are made from the history of the early church?
That the rise of the papacy is a relatively new practice.
Well, I mean, or that in this case they're showing his, the historic context is, yeah, right, exactly. The papacy is new. It doesn't have the kind of precedent that you think it does. So here's kind of the way you want to think about this. So they said the Bible said one thing, right? We looked at that last week, that Peter had supreme authority. Well, then you look at the history and say, is that actually what happened? And the history shows that's not actually what happened. It didn't happen until at least 800 years after Christ ascended, that there was any kind of sense that the Roman bishop had the primacy of the church on earth. I'll use another example here. This is one I've been reading up a lot on because our synodical president decided, I think he went on vacation and he came back and he said he's just going to start dropping bombs on Facebook. So he just posts these quotes from Walther or from Luther that he knows are going to cause all this controversy and then just lets the comment stream just fill up with the popular opinion. I think he's just feeling people out before the convention, see where the populace stands, to see what, and we already know. But he posted one about, I don't remember exactly how it goes, it's from Walther's Pastoral Theology, which we don't, it doesn't hold the same kind of authority as, say, the Lutheran Confessions. But anyway, Walther says that it's lazy pastors who don't examine people before they come to the supper. It's pastors who are negligent in their duty. They don't actually believe the gospel. And he posts this on Facebook. You know, and, of course, all the people who say, well, anybody should be able to commune at the altar regardless of what they believe, or those who say it's what's in their heart that matters, not what the public confession of the church is, or it's not the pastor's job to decide who goes to the Lord's Supper or not. I mean, all these people come out of the woodwork and they just start posting on the thread. And it's interesting because you could ask the same you need to apply the same methodology that Melanchthon does here. Say, okay, for one thing, Walther is saying that he's understanding 1 Corinthians as saying, let each man be examined before he comes to the supper, meaning, does he believe the same gospel that this church believes? And the Lord's Supper is gospel, right? The Lord's Supper is, take ye, this is my body given for you, this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. That is the purest word of gospel that you hear in the whole divine service. You know, forgiveness of sins, but given through the crucified Christ in his body and blood. Okay, so that's the gospel. If they don't agree about the gospel, then they shouldn't be receiving that particular gospel because Paul tells you, receive it to your hurt and judgment. It actually destroys congregations. It destroys lives when people receive that sacrament outside of the faith. Okay, well that's what 1 Corinthians says. Walther agrees. What you need to do is go and then say, well, what did the church in Acts, for example? Did they examine people before they communed? You know, did only the baptized receive the Lord's Supper? Which is, that's been the universal practice until pretty recently. And now you have churches like the ELCA, Lutheran, who will confirm unbaptized people. It's like, it's unprecedented in 2,000 years of history, and it's frankly just contrary to the scriptures. And how you could go to that church and church body with that public confession of faith, I don't know. I warn people, if they want to transfer to ELCA, I've done a couple of those, I give them a letter that has a whole list of the false teachings of the public church, maybe not the individual congregation or pastor, but the church body, right? Because they have a public statement of faith. I'm just saying. Just so you know, this is what you're getting into. Do you believe this? It's one of the most liberal church bodies in the U.S. as far as taking liberty with God's word. That's what I mean by liberal. So the burden of proof then is to say, okay, that's what we believe the Bible teaches. Now, is that actually what was practiced in the book of Acts? Is that what was practiced with the first church fathers? Do we have testimonies from them that say only those who are examined by the bishop are the ones who commune at that church? Only those who confess the same faith in its entirety, totally, with that congregation commune at that altar. If you don't believe, teach, and confess as that congregation does, you don't commune. It's not just about what you believe the bread and wine are. It's actually what you believe the gospel is, the whole confession of faith. You know, and then you have that burden of proof. And this is what's coming out if you read this on Facebook. It just blows your mind what these people are saying. And these are Missouri Synod Lutherans, you know. You think, you know. And so then that gets you to the question, what's a synod? You know what synod means in Greek? Synod. So hodos is called the way, and syn is with. So it means that people are walking with you. Are they walking with us if they believe differently? This is a really sticky issue because it means that there's pastors, congregations, because of their communion practice, that are within miles of this church, that are Missouri Synod Lutheran, that aren't walking with us, that actually don't believe the same thing. And so can we even consider that synod anymore? This is why our communion statement, and this is actually recommended by the synod as well, to us. Everyone before they commune, speak to the pastor. Everyone speaks to the pastor. Pastor has the opportunity before you commune, always. Doesn't matter where you come from, to examine your faith and life. Because just because you hold membership in a Missouri Synod congregation doesn't mean it's good for you to commune here. I know it used to be you got like a card. Do you remember this? No, it's probably before your time. You get maybe Lyndon remembers. I don't know. You get a membership card, and it was renewed every year. The pastor had to sign it so that when you traveled, you show your card and you say, you know, look, I'm a Missouri Synod Lutheran. My pastor has examined me in the last year. You know, here you go. They gave them especially to military because they would end up all over the place, you know. There's actually some wisdom in that. At least then, once a year, the pastor got to talk to you. There's people in this congregation that haven't been examined since they were confirmed 50, 60 years ago. Who knows what they actually believe? I don't know. They never come. They don't come to Bible class. I have no idea. Now that gets to be a really sticky question too. You know, they haven't come to confession. So not even just to confess sins. I just don't know. You know, I pray the Lord have mercy on me and on them for being, you know, negligent in that way. Whereas I can say with confidence, everybody sitting here, because in some manner, shape, or form, I've examined all of you. You know, maybe it's just here and dialogue or whatever, but I can have that confidence that we share the same confession. If you didn't agree with me, you'd speak up eventually, maybe not right away, because I'm kind of a in-your-face person, I guess, when it comes to this stuff. Does that make sense? So that's where the early church fits into that pattern, is you want to show continuity of practice, or in this case, he's showing discontinuity, right? Showing where there's breaks in the practice. It's not consistent. It's not universal. The Pope doesn't have this right to claim this authority because it hasn't been the case. If it were true, if it were by divine right, the Holy Spirit would have maintained the practice through the whole thing. Like the practice of the Lord's Supper, using bread and wine, for example, and those words, which is utterly consistent through the whole history of the church. Or using water, you know, and the divine name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for baptism. Utterly consistent. Very few exceptions of that. A little bit of name of Jesus stuff here in the last 75 years, but most Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is a pretty strong case for its divine origin. Never mind the Bible itself. Okay, read John 20, 30-31. You should read that.
Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Okay. I love that section. Oh, that's so good. Many more things could be written that would not fill, what did he say, fill all the books? there's not enough books on the earth to how's it go exactly? I forget now.
Which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may.
Oh no, I'm thinking of another section, also from John. I'm thinking of another bit where he talks about. Maybe it's right before that. I'm getting to it. Bear with me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 20, verse what? 30, 31, okay. Yeah, so you got any thoughts on that while I'm looking for this? What is the major problem with the churches that took place in the Roman church? What can we do to prevent similar errors in our congregation churches today? According to John there, what do you think?
The Roman church based a lot of the decision, it was based on man.
Yeah.
Based on what?
On man, on human tradition. Yeah. And if it's not written, then what is John saying there, if you want to reverse it a little bit? He's saying these things are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and by believing you may have life in his name, right? By converse, then, what's the opposite? What the things that aren't written, do they give faith? Do they grant belief that saves? If it's not written in the book, it's not needed for salvation. That's his point. It is not necessary that it be believed. Now you'd say, well, what about the creed then? Because like I was studying with Jack and Kenny earlier, we were looking at Athanasian Creed, and it has at least two major statements in there that say these things, this is the Catholic faith, whoever desires to be saved must believe thus about the Trinity, for example. That's the halfway through. And then at the end, this is the Catholic faith, whoever desires to be saved must think thus, or something like that. Now, why can we say the creed must be believed in order to be saved? Yeah, everything written in the creed, in the Athanasian Creed, for example, or Apostles, or Nicene, for that matter, is confessed by the Scripture itself. And as a matter of fact, Nicaea and Athanasius especially are entirely dependent upon the Gospel of John. For the Jesus, with all of his I am statements, I am the, you know, because all that I am is the confession that he is the Son of God, he is true God, he's begotten of the, we have the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in him was life. That theology is steeped in both Nicaea and Athanasian creeds. Yeah. What was I looking for? The signs, and I can't do it in. The Greek is, I'm lost. Oh boy, is it late or something? I don't know. Isn't that interesting? So you think about it. Now do the second part of this. What can we do to prevent similar errors in our congregations and churches today? Stick to the Scriptures. Yeah, I think that's probably, you know, that's good. I think that's good. Now these and many other signs. No, that's not the statement I was looking for. There's another statement that's earlier or later. Where is that one? Oh yeah, the very end of the Gospel. So 21:25, this is basically kind of the same idea that he just said. But there are many more things, many other things, I guess, I don't know, stuff. Jesus did much other stuff. The Greek isn't as clear there. Before that could be, that are not written, right? Antinon. I see how they translate it there. Well, Atina, which are not written thusly, that there would not be, what's that word? We would not, hoima, that's such an interesting word. There would not be right or able that to be captured in all the books that are written in their world, or something like that. They could not contain the books that would be written. The world itself could not contain. Oh, I see. The world is the subject. No, it's the object.
Right. The footnote on that is almost exactly what you're saying. John's closing observation, the world itself could not contain the books.
Yeah.
Emphasizes the limitless magnitude of all that Jesus accomplished for mankind's salvation as the eternal Son of God through his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension.
Right. And so here, this is sometimes you hear this with biblical critics, and John's responding to them already. But both of these kind of concluding statements, the one that we just read from 20 and now this one in 25, is he's talking about, and it's to this question, this is also a defense against the Pentecostals who say, oh, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and gave me a new revelation, right? John's saying, no, it's in, and he read the end of Gospel, not the Gospel, the Revelation to St. John, which is then the, which is the apocalyptic vision of the end of time that is given to John, the same guy who wrote this book later. And well, how's he end that? This, yeah, don't add or take anything away from what is written. And it likely was the last book written by an apostle, John lived, legend has it, and I think it's accurate, John lived longer than any of the other apostles. So he's saying, this is the end of the apostolic era, this is the last book that's written, all the other books have been written, you know, the Gospels have been written at this point. This is probably somewhere between 70 and 90, you know, AD. So it's even in the first century. I actually hold one, it's not very popular among Bible scholars, but that all the books in the New Testament were written in the first century. They were written before before the big, or the second, the end of, excuse me, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is pretty momentous. And I think the Revelation has that in mind, that he's writing, he's given that vision and he writes it to the church as a word of comfort in the midst of that, of the destruction of the temple. Because it is very much about the Lamb upon his throne in the kingdom, the heavens and the earth, the new Zion, all the things that they thought, the Jews would have thought they lost in Jerusalem. Anyway, so it's after 70, but before 90, it does seem the historical context is somewhere in there. And it's the last book written, and nothing can be added or taken away from it. And the Pentecostals say, no, you can't. You know, we have new revelation. Well, even here, he's saying, look, Jesus did do a lot of other things. He said a lot of other things. But these are the things that the Holy Spirit has given to me to record for your faith. This is what you need to know. Was Jesus a bigger person than this? Was there, like, how many times did he feed the multitudes, right? I mean, it was a 4,000, 5,000? Was it just two times? Did he only preach that Sermon on the Mount once? Maybe preach that sermon more than once? I would have, you know, it was pretty good. Do it again. And it does seem to be, because St. Luke records a very similar sermon, but it happens on the plain, not on the mountain. You know, this is a different elevation, right? Sounds like a different location. Some people say, oh, it's the same sermon, and they were confused as to where it was. I think it's a pretty big difference between a mountain and a plain, but what can I say? I mean, how would an apostle get these confused? I mean, St. Mary remembers it as a plain, probably, because Luke's recording, I think, Mary's remembrance. And then St. Matthew is up on a mountain. Or maybe, yeah. He preached the same sermon more than once. It's very possible, or very similar sermons. This is very weird in the biblical scholarship world. They do this kind of stuff. They want to say, well, here's the definitive words of Jesus. There's a whole thing called the Jesus Seminar. Do you know about this? These are non-believers on the whole. They don't actually believe the Bible, anything in the Bible actually happened. But they had this thing. It's happened back in the 70s. I think they still meet, the ones that are living. So they'll read a portion of Jesus' words. They don't care about anything except for the quotations. Okay, so Jesus said, so the stuff in red in your Bible. And then they have, I think it was 5 or 7 different shades of color of red, from black to red. And then they pick the one so depending on scale of intensity, how possible is this actually Jesus speaking? And then they'd all put in their stones or whatever. And then they'd average it out and they figure it out. And so then they have this whole scale. This is a definitive saying of Jesus. These are questionable sayings of Jesus. And they did it just by their own. So people do this and they say, with the words that are written, that aren't questioned. So why do we bring all this up? Similar errors in congregations, churches today. Yeah. Yeah. I think We talked about last week with rites and things that we like but that aren't commanded by Scripture, and the one was, I think we talked about the ashes on the forehead, you know. And it would be wrong for me to say to people, you have to, if you come on Ash Wednesday, you have to receive ashes. It just would be, because there's no command in Scripture. You know, it's salutary, it's fine. I think we can teach properly around it. If you'd like to receive, you can. So I'm kind of sensitive to that. The same thing was with this. You remember this happened. I got the blame for the universal light or whatever that thing was called, the candle that was lit all the time. So I came, and because I did a few things that were perceived as Roman Catholic-ish, met with someone now deceased, may his soul rest in peace. That was Ernie. And Ernie's like, well, you put up that candle, the eternal flame. I said, no, I didn't. It was here when I got here. And I said, as a matter of fact, I don't really care if it wasn't here anymore, it wouldn't bother me at all, because I don't really even know what we're trying to say there, apart from the Lord is present. But why don't we just light at the beginning of the service then, like we do the other candles? Is he present where nobody's gathered to hear his word? He fills all things. Sure, he's in the whole earth. But he doesn't want to be found in the whole earth. He wants to be found with his word and sacrament. That's where he says to go, right? Do this. I said, I don't really care. And then it turns out he died. And then that Advent before one of the Wednesday services fell down, glass everywhere. So I get out the vacuum, I sweep it up, and it's still in the back. I mean, we could hang it up, but it doesn't. If it's only five people that were kind of slightly offended by it, we don't need it. I don't need to put it back up. It's fine, right? I mean, as a matter of fact, how many candles do you have? Is that, you know, the history of that having?
I was wondering where that
came from. Yeah. Well, you know, it was hung from the ceiling by fishing line. And the fishing line came untied, is what happened. It wasn't a chain or something. It was a fishing line on a pulley. Tacky, and also not very long-term. Well, you had to have something to lower it and raise it so that you could put a new candle in every 8 days. That was the real sticky point, is that was back when, who was doing it? No. Who took care of that candle? Oh, that would have been Roy Hansen. And Roy's like, it's like $250 a year worth of candles. Do we really need to put a candle? Can we just light it for the service? I said, fine, we can just light it for the service, but then you're going to be lowering it. And that's what finally wore it out. I had to put a new candle in before the service. I lowered it, raised it back up. The string broke, or it came untied, all the way down. And that was that. Red glass everywhere, and we're done. Fine, right? No need for the controversy. It can just disappear. No problem. I think maybe the flag thing was probably maybe a little bit of the opposite. I mean, there's no command that you can't have a flag in the sanctuary. I don't think it's a very good practice. I don't think, from my pastoral perspective, I don't think it really was a good confession of faith. It's not the best confession of faith. When we're in the divine service, we're really not of this world. We're with the saints and angels, as we confess. So we can kind of set that aside and say our thankfulness and praise in the context of prayer or entrance and exit. But anyway, it's the same thing. I thought I was safe on that. Probably wasn't. So live and learn. Thou shalt not, thou shalt. Those are very important questions. Right? So should we keep going? Got a couple more here. Discuss the history of your congregation. Oh, I think we just did. The changes that have taken place over the years. How has the central message of the gospel remained paramount? In your opinion, which of the changes have been most important for your proclamation of the gospel? Well, have you been long enough to know the answer to that? I don't know. Answers will vary. I don't know if you remember, but I have a very limited view of the history of the congregation, 5 years, and it's remarkably different today, in my estimation. You probably don't remember. I remember very vividly, because, you know, as first pastor, I was really excited and all that kind of stuff. And the amount, the different, the, even the character of the people. I mean, Kathy wasn't here, right, Kathy? You weren't here, so things are different, right? The church is different. You're here. You weren't here then. You know, and you've changed the character of the congregation pretty dramatically, actually. You've been part of that. I know you don't think so, but that's okay. That's my perspective. If we didn't have Wednesday night, we wouldn't be here doing this. You know, that's just a little thing, but it's something. It's just a handful of us. It's fine. You know, that's God pleasing. Look, Kenny brought Jack. I mean, there's something, right? That's God be praised. I mean, to me, that's worth it almost alone. You know, keep having Wednesday just so Jack can be here. That kind of thing. What else? I feel like we're kind of, I mean, I had said it this way years ago, and I think I probably didn't know what I was saying then. That's probably typical, actually. Don't know what I'm saying at the time, but I think it was wise then. It's kind of, I use the expression brass tacks, you know. And that in a way, that it was the Lord that's been grinding us down, you know, or distilling us, or use the language of the scripture, you know, like a refiner's fire. You know, just kind of burning away all the extras, the extra stuff. What's really necessary for us? I still think there's some more that we could do. It's not about, like, cutting away frivolities and extra things. I like the ladies are going to have a thing. You're not going to get an invite, probably, but you're welcome, both of you. You're invited. December 4th at 12:15 is the ladies' luncheon for Christmas time. I ask Eileen, who are you going to call people? Well, I have my list. I said, you get the list from Debbie? No. And she listed, of course, she didn't mention Kathy. She didn't mention them. Anyway. She didn't mention Anne, but she did mention some others too. I was like, have you thought about this person and that person and this person? Oh, I don't have their numbers. So anyway, we're trying to, there's still a little bit of grinding down. I think this week is going to be our week to do an a cappella weekend, which will be interesting. But we do it on Wednesday, so no problem. In a lot of ways, I think it's easier to sing together a cappella than it is to sing along with the recording, personally. We've been doing it for a few years now, but it's not always easy. Sometimes it's, you know, I need to take a breath, and the musician isn't letting us take breaths, you know, which is fine. It's the way the music's noted, right? But the musician's not there to teach us how to sing it, necessarily. The music's there. The musician is there to complement the singing, to help us sing it. What? Yeah, you do. You try to. Not always. Sometimes it really does wreck the phrasing to take a big breath after each phrase. You know, you want it to kind of flow and just catch breaths where you can. But you figure that. The point is that you, when you're not under the, especially not under a competent musician, you can just kind of, it doesn't take long, but you notice this on Wednesday. We kind of navigated at the beginning until we had this last week, especially, wasn't it, with Mighty Fortress, where I picked some strange version of a Mighty Fortress. I was like, what is this? And we were singing the wrong version. But we got it together. We all figured it out. This isn't quite right. These are the wrong words, you know, and we just kind of, and we figured it out. Oh, yeah, it's metrical. It's like it's the Bach version. But it's some weird words from Lutheran worship that I don't know. Strange translation. I don't know. Why are we doing this? We should have been doing that. But it's too late. We were already singing. And so then we just navigated it, and we got it together without any kind of musician. We were all the musician. So we can. I think we can make these things work. And anyway. And the money stuff's the same way, probably. Just kind of, you know, just navigate that and not understand it. Oh, yeah, actually, this ties in really well. Maybe I have to think about this one a little bit. Has God said, if you can't do this or that financially, that your church is closing? Right? Which is how it's usually understood, right? It's interesting. Churches don't close. They get closed. That was the thing we learned from Bethlehem last weekend. Eventually, it just got to the point where there was no money left. There was no way to do anything. And there were no people either. So then they just said, well, I don't know why we're meeting anymore. And then they closed. Well, then they even closed. That was in September. They didn't close till November. But, you know, no hurry. So, yeah. They got to the point. But they didn't make that decision ahead of time. Of course, I was talking to somebody else, and they said, well, we have 950 people attend on a weekend, and we're talking about closing. It's like, it's totally unrealistic. We've been talking that way for decades. It's the same thing. It's like, there's almost 1,000 people at church. Oh, we're so absurd, aren't we? I love that word. This just makes so much sense. We don't make any sense. Oh, can't even tell the truth about ourselves. Okay, what are we talking about? Central message of the gospel. But that was the flag thing. That's really what that was all about, actually. Is, you know, let's let Jesus be the focus and not get distracted by these symbols of earthly kingdoms. And just let Christ's kingdom be the center focus. What do your Roman Catholic neighbors and friends think about the papacy, especially its connection to the local parish? Oh, I don't know. Do you have any Roman Catholic? You do. The family. What do they think about the papacy? Yeah, ask.
The Pope is right, especially now.
They like him more than Benedict? He's a Jesuit. You know, they're weird.
Yeah.
They are. You know who I'm talking about. No, but they're like the liberal arm. They're like the not even the Democrats. I don't even know what you call them. The libertarians be better. What do you want to say? What's the rough equivalent, politically speaking? I don't know. Just, you know, anything goes. Prayer beads, walking and doing labyrinths for spiritual exercises, and just very strange, mystical, weird practices, way outside of the Bible. Yeah, he's a Jesuit.
Yeah, I think that they've been so mechanized over years.
Oh, you mean to go through the motions?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That.
It's just what it is. You get a new pope, you do what the pope says, it's fine, just keep moving. There'll be another pope someday if you don't like him now. Right? People outlive him. Maybe you'll come to love him, I don't know. Yeah. I liked Benedict because he was old school. I liked him, you know. He was a pope that I could understand. He was very much a pope like what we're reading about, but, you know, I understood him. You know what his first action was when he took office? Very first thing he did was the day after he was installed. He said, at the Vatican, we're only going to do, at St. Peter's, we're only going to do the Tridentine Mass, the old Latin Mass, and we're only going to use music that was written before 1600. Now, he had been on the, whatever they called it, the Congregation on Liturgy, I think is what it was called. I mean, he was part of that congregation, you know, of people at the Vatican that make decisions about things. But I thought that was pretty interesting. Because I was like, oh, good, great. It's going to be a papacy like we used to know. Like when I read the Council of Trent, that's the worship that he's going to be doing. So it's the same thing, just 400 years apart, but it'll all look the same now. So with what I read from medieval Rome, which makes it known quantity, whereas I'm not really even sure what he thinks about liturgy, what he thinks about hymnody, what he does with lay service, what does he talk about priesthood? Obviously the press is a buzz because they can't quite get it. They don't get a definitive answer with him about homosexuals or homosexual unions or homosexual priesthood. He's not answering that question. Maybe he's concerned that it'd be understood as ex cathedra, you know, from the seat, but I think he's not so clear on that. He's not nearly as forceful as Benedict was about the sex abuse stuff. Although I think that Benedict probably was complicit in it, given that he'd been in the church a long time. But in some way that he was aware of the situation a long time ago before he was pope. But once he was pope, you know, I mean, he was just settle. That was his thing. It's just money. Just settle it, you know, to the victims. We can't fix the situation. So, anyway, what do you think? I don't know. I think it's too early to say really about Francis. And I know just from what the press reports about him, they can't put their finger on him. They haven't figured him out yet. So he's not a known quantity. Part of that's because he's from Latin America, I think, where the press, there was no focus on bishops in Latin America. It's always been on Europe. In the religious press. So, anything else on that? No. So you think they just go along with it and just say, well, whatever? Doesn't, and it probably doesn't affect the day-to-day operation in the parish much either, or the diocese. Right? I mean, how much influence does he have? The American College of Bishops probably has more of an influence upon a local diocese than the papacy does across the pond. I mean, ultimately, who closes 100 parishes in Chicago? The Archbishop of the Chicago Diocese, yeah. Which I think that's what I heard for the by the end of the year. That's out of about 250 that are left. They're going to close 100 of those parishes. So now you're down to 150 parishes in the city. And 10 years ago, it was close to 400. So it's almost a third. Now, how many of those were already at that point very small parishes? How much of that's related to the shortage of priests? It's really hard to say. How much of that is just increased healthcare costs? You know, I don't know. But that's a huge contraction. And that's just here across the state line. All right. So testimony of history, and then what comes next? And do we actually get into some meat and potatoes? You don't actually have confessions in front of you, so you don't know what comes next. Oh yeah. Yeah, you haven't now we get into the good stuff. We get into the actual arguments next. Okay, so that'll come up next. And probably I think we have four more lessons or something like that. But he's going to talk about, we're going to go from here's the scripture history, and we're going to go into here's what we actually confess. What is the truth of the true confession of faith, the true dogma, referring to the ministry, the pastors, and the confession of Peter and the keys and all that stuff. So good stuff, good doctrine stuff. And I have it all highlighted, so I know it's good in my copy. All right, let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings, especially for the revelation of your will and way for us as Christians in your holy word. And pray that we would listen to you alone as you have revealed yourself there in the scriptures, that we would follow the way that you have set forward for us through the preaching of your word and sacraments, that we would take our confidence in the forgiveness of sins pronounced by those whom you have sent, and that we would remain confident for our daily life in the hope of the resurrection and life everlasting. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, good deal. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.